Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles then to Paul's letter to the Romans as we look at chapter 1 and verses 21 to 23 this morning. We'll be considering the corruption of worship. The corruption of worship, as we find it in Romans 1, 21 to 23. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God makes it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as we work through the larger section in which Paul has much to say about the wrath of God, it's helpful to remember the argument that he is making. In verse 18, Paul gave us his thesis, that is the theme of this section, or the big idea that he wants to communicate. Paul told us that God has an intense hatred for all sin, and so he is presently responding to human rebellion with his wrath. In order to clearly establish that God is righteous in this wrathful response, in order to establish that God is just in his punishment of sin, Paul goes on to explain why God responds in wrath. And so then this section from verses 19 to 23 explains why. Why God responds to human rebellion with his wrath. And Paul will later come to explain how God responds with wrath. But for now, we're focusing on this section and the two reasons for the wrath of God. And as we examined verses 19 to 20 last Sunday, we studied the first reason for the wrath of God. That is, we learned that man is accountable for rejecting God. Now, God has a message in creation that we call natural revelation. And God's message accomplishes two goals. Firstly, it clearly reveals God to man, and secondly, it justly holds man accountable for rejecting God. Now, because of the natural revelation of God, man has no excuse for his rejection of God in sinful rebellion. And at the same time, God is perfectly just in punishing this rebellion with his wrath. So then in verses 19 to 20, Paul chooses his words very carefully in order to clearly communicate that God's message in creation ensures that all men at all times in all places possess at least some kind of knowledge of God, which is nevertheless incomplete. And so as we've established, natural revelation is insufficient to bring one into a saving relationship with God, though it is sufficient for the one purpose that God has designed it for, to hold man accountable. Now, after carefully studying Paul's explanation, we're able to understand then how God's message in creation works. To begin with, every man possesses a so-called innate idea of God. As John Calvin wrote, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. And so this leaves man with what one author called a felt ignorance, or an awareness of ignorance. This awareness of ignorance never rises to the level of knowledge of understanding. But as the author explains, awareness is a passive and spontaneous mental activity based on observation. It is not a deliberate, rational process. And so this innate idea of God is then, as Calvin said, a natural instinct common to all men. Man has been made in the image of God, and as such, the reality of God is engraved on his heart so that he is always aware of God, even if he does not know more of God. As another commentator wrote, "We know that God is he whom we do not know. We know that God is he whom we do not know." But the problem is that this vague awareness, the innate idea of God, it does not cause man to seek an effective knowledge of God through his revelation. And so since the innate idea of God leaves man with only, at best, a vague ignorance or an awareness of ignorance, God then reveals himself through creation. You see, God's message in creation is more than the simple innate idea of God. God's message in creation ensures that all people possess some kind of knowledge of God, albeit incomplete, and albeit sufficient only to hold man accountable. And so as Paul has clarified then in the preceding verses, natural revelation is not the knowledge that man may arrive at through careful deduction and reasoning. It is not man's thoughts about God, but rather it is God's revelation in nature as he actively ensures the clarity of that revelation to every man. You see, God's message in creation builds on top of the foundation of man's innate idea of God. It reveals certain of his invisible attributes, as Paul states in verse 20. Natural revelation nevertheless stops short of natural theology, which is man's own reasonings about God from what he sees in creation. And so through natural revelation, man then has more than just a felt ignorance. But as we may paraphrase what Paul is saying, ever since the time of creation, humans have mentally perceived something about the invisible God by means of observing what he has made. That is, God has ensured that his message in creation is clear, and man, as a result, has clearly comprehended this message. And so according to verse 20, what is revealed to man is God's divine nature, or as some scholars translate the term, his divine majesty. So we can then understand how God's natural revelation of man works in holding man accountable. Through creation, all mankind is aware that God is the creator who should be worshiped. Now, as such, we should also understand that God's message in creation is at the same time an invitation to all men to come and worship him. It's an invitation to acknowledge him as God and to give him what he is due in honor and thanks. That brings us then to verses 21 to 23 today, and the second reason for the wrath of God. The second reason why God responds to human rebellion with his wrath is that man is accountable for replacing God. Man is accountable for replacing God. You see, not only does man reject God, but he also replaces God in the corruption of his worship. And so by refusing to worship God as creator, man invariably worships the creation in idolatry. So within his larger theme of the wrath of God, Paul also offers an explanation then of the paganism of his day with all of its perversions. As commentator F.F. Bruce writes, he says, Paul teaches us that it all arises from wrong ideas about God. And these wrong ideas about God did not arise innocently. The knowledge of the true God was accessible, but men and women closed their minds to it. And so instead of worshiping God in response to his revelation, man chose to worship the created things instead. But as we will come to see, idolatry is also then the source of immorality. This corruption of worship, this idolatry, is the source of all of the immorality that we see in society. It explains the present paganism and its perversions. In other words, as Paul deals with the theme of the wrath of God, he teaches us that the corruption of our knowledge of God leads to the corruption of our worship of God. And the corruption of our worship leads then to the corruption of our morality and our conduct. Therefore, the corruption of worship explains both why God responds in wrath and why human society is characterized by unrighteousness. As one author put it, the unfolding of history involves a disclosure of the wrath of God against sin, seen in the terrible corruption and perversion of human life. So then, to introduce the subject of this corruption of worship, let's take a few minutes to consider six corruptions of the true knowledge of God when man rejects natural revelation. Six corruptions of the true knowledge of God. The first corruption then is pantheism. Pantheism. Pantheism is the identification of creation or nature with God. In other words, all things are divine. This is the view that God is everything and everything is God. There is no valid distinction between the Creator and creation. Now we see this corrupted knowledge of God in our day through the environmental movement, through New Age spirituality, and even through the current talk of Mother Nature. The second corruption sounds similar, but it's panentheism. Panentheism. It doesn't go as far as pantheism in identifying God with creation. Rather, this is the view that God is in everything and everything is in God. The difference here is that panentheists believe that God is someone or perhaps something, like an impersonal force that is bigger than the universe. So the universe is God, but God is more than the universe. Effectively, this means that in this view, God is remote and unknowable and so practically irrelevant to us. And this corrupted knowledge of God sees man as autonomous and the master of his fate. The third corruption is polytheism. Polytheism. And polytheism is the belief in a plurality of divine beings. There's more than one God. Historically, this is demonstrated in the pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped, for example. In our day, it's seen in the ideas of Mormonism, which teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. And this corrupted knowledge of God is also seen in religions like Hinduism, which believes in over 330 million personal manifestations of the one impersonal reality. The fourth corruption is monotheism. That is at least unbiblical monotheism, the monotheism of false religions. Monotheism is the belief that there is only one God, who is thereby clearly distinguished from his creation. And it's a corrupted form of knowledge in the teachings of both Islam and Orthodox Judaism. You see, Islam believes in the false God of Allah, while Orthodox Judaism rejects the Trinitarian view of God and refuses to embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The fifth corruption is deism. Deism. And deism believes that while God is the creator, he is remote and distant from the world. Deism is a corrupted form of knowledge that exchanges God's personal care and sovereign involvement in his creation for a mechanistic model of God. God, as it is often explained, is like a watchmaker who created the world, including the natural laws it needs for continuous operation, and then he wound it up and let it go, never again to intervene. The sixth corruption is non-theism. Non-theism. And while non-theism is a broad category that includes pantheism, I'll use it to refer to the various beliefs that reject the idea of God. In other words, there's simply no God. And this corrupted form of knowledge includes both atheists and agnostics. Atheism is the position that denies the reality of a personal God or any other kind of divine being. In contrast to a theist who believes that God exists beyond the world, and a pantheist who believes that God is in the world, an atheist believes that there is simply no God. There is only a universe and nothing more. Agnosticism, however, is the position that neither affirms belief in God, as in theism, nor denies the existence of God, as in atheism. But instead, agnosticism simply suspends judgment. An agnostic is someone who claims not to know. And really, there are two kinds of agnostics. Those who claim that the existence and nature of God are not known, and those who claim that it is completely unknowable. In other words, some believe that it's unknown, but we could still arrive at the knowledge. Others believe that it's simply impossible to ever know God. But all six of these corruptions of the knowledge of God reject God's revelation in creation, and they replace the worship of the Creator God with the worship of creation, even if it is the worship of humanity or the worship of self, as is the case in atheism and agnosticism. Thus, the corruption of the knowledge of God invariably leads to the corruption of the worship of God. As man rejects God's message in creation, he replaces the worship of God with idolatry. So the corruption of man's worship and idolatry then explains why God responds in wrath and why human society is marred by perversity and all manner of depravity. So not only does our text offer an explanation of the paganism of Paul's day, but it also explains the paganism of our day, along with all the perversions of our culture. With that introduction, we're now able to turn our attention to the details of our text. And as we study Romans 1, 21 to 23, Paul explains the corruption of man's worship in three steps. Paul explains the corruption of man's worship in three steps. First, we find the rejection of God. Second, the corruption of man. And thirdly, the replacement of God. Let's begin by looking at the rejection of God in verse 21. You see, the first step in the corruption of man's worship is his rejection of God, as Paul explains in verse 21, which reads, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks." Now, as we're becoming used to it, the use of the connecting word "for" tells us that Paul is continuing his argument. We've seen him employ it many times in the text thus far. So Paul is continuing his argument from verses 19 to 20. Specifically, Paul is building upon what he has said about God's invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, being clearly communicated by God and clearly comprehended by man. So then, confirming what we've already established from our previous study, Paul concedes that they, meaning man, knew God. They knew God. And the language that Paul uses is intended to indict man for his rejection of God's message in creation. You see, we've already established that all men, at all times and all places, possess some kind of knowledge of God, which is nevertheless incomplete. As J.B. Phillips accurately paraphrases verse 21, he says, "They knew all the time that there is a God." Now, Paul uses the knowledge of God here in verse 21 in the sense of experiential knowledge. Knowledge of experience. See, though man is constantly suppressing the truth about God, according to verse 18, and he is rejecting the revelation of God in creation, according to verses 19 to 20, Paul's arguing here in verse 21 that man could nonetheless not escape knowing God in some basic manner. Even if man does not know God in the sense of a saving relationship, and even if man does not acknowledge what he can plainly perceive about God in creation, he cannot escape the experience of God as creatures within God's creation. As one commentator explains, they have in fact experienced him, his wisdom, his power, his generosity, in every moment of their existence, though they have not recognized him. It has been by him that their lives have been sustained, enriched, and bounded. In this limited sense, they have known God all their lives. So Paul is then saying to us that even when man rejects natural revelation and corrupts his knowledge of God by denying that he is the creator, man owes his very existence to God's constant sustaining power. So every breath, every heartbeat, every experience of goodness and grace that we have testifies to God. And this daily experience means that man may corrupt the knowledge of God, but he can never completely escape the knowledge of God. Now, granted, this experiential knowledge does not include all that God reveals in special revelation. But those who observe the works of God in the world of God cannot escape a real, although limited, knowledge of God. Those who observe the works of God in the world of God cannot escape a real, though limited, knowledge of God. Now, Paul makes this statement conceding with the words that they knew God, that there is a limited knowledge that all man has of God. And with those words, he also intends to summarize everything that he said in verses 19 to 20, and at the same time add weight to his next statement about man rejecting God in verse 21. So it's important to note then that Paul understands man to have sufficient knowledge to prevent him from the error of identifying any of the created things with the Creator. The fact that we know God means that we have no excuse for idolatry. We cannot plead the excuse that we thought the creation was the Creator. Paul saying we have sufficient knowledge of God to prevent us from the error of identifying any of the created things with the Creator. To put it simply, man knows enough of God to keep his thinking about God free from idolatry. Now turn to Acts 17, where we'll see how Paul explains this to unbelieving Gentiles in Athens. Acts 17. Now there, as Paul contends with the wise men of the Areopagus, he refers to God creating the world in verse 24. There you see that he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He also includes then God's work of sustaining life in verse 25 as he continues. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Well, thus far in his argument, Paul has mentioned God creating and God sustaining everything, which according to Romans 1 means that man is without excuse because he knows God. But as Paul continues to the men in Athens, he says in verse 26 that God has sovereignly ordained the details of our lives so that, as he says in verse 27, that man would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That is, as man has an experiential knowledge of God, it should lead him to seek an effective knowledge of God through special revelation. Paul expected that what we can see and what we can experience of God in creation ought to compel us to find more of God. He says in verse 27, that we might seek God and grope for him to find him. Our experiential knowledge ought to lead us to seek an effective knowledge of God through special revelation. Despite this, the Athenians worshipped, as verse 23 says, an unknown God. Though they knew enough of God to keep their thinking free of idolatry, they nevertheless corrupted their knowledge and worship in the idolatry of polytheism. So man has no excuse for the corruption of his worship. In fact, the corruption of man's worship is a proof and an indictment of man's rejection of God. As one author notes, paganism itself is the proof that the human mind had really conceived the notion of God. For this notion of God appears at the root of all the varied forms of paganism. Paganism is the proof that we have some knowledge of God. Let's say that differently. The corruption of man's worship is the proof of the corruption of man's knowledge of God. Now, back in our text in Romans 1, Paul continues in verse 21 to explain man's response to God's message in creation is sinfully rebellious. That's what he means when he says they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. The corruption of man's knowledge of God leads to a corruption of his worship of God because he fails to respond to God by honoring him and praising him for his perfections. And similarly, man fails to respond to God by acknowledging that every good thing that he enjoys comes from God. And that's what Paul referred to in Acts 14, 17, when he said that God did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And so what is key here is to recognize that failing to glorify God is the root sin. Failing to glorify God is the root sin that Paul is talking about in verse 21. Because here, glorifying God is virtually equivalent to rendering God proper worship. Glorifying God is practically equivalent to worshiping God. So as one commentator stated, the basic idea here, the basic issue is one of worship, for that is at the heart of the sin problem. And we can now understand that in verse 18, the truth that people are unrighteously suppressing and rejecting is that the one true God should be worshiped and obeyed as God. And that's the truth that we are constantly opposing, that the one true God should be worshiped and obeyed as God. As that same author continues, he says, if people would acknowledge God as God and recognize that they are his creatures, they would be well on their way to true worship. However, that's not what we see man does. Man does not acknowledge God to be God, and so the corruption of his worship begins with man rejecting God's invitation to worship him. Man responds to God's invitation to worship with a resounding refusal. And so as Paul states here in verse 21, it is our irreverence for who God is and our ingratitude for what he has done that characterizes our corrupted worship. Our corrupted worship is characterized by irreverence for who God is and ingratitude for what God does. So then, as Paul has explained to us now, the first step in the corruption of worship is the rejection of God. Man's rejection of God leads to the corruption of worship. Now let's look at the second step then, the corruption of man. The corruption of man as we see it in verses 21 and 22. So Paul continues then from what he's writing in verse 21. And we discover the second step in the corruption of man's worship is the corruption of man himself. As Paul says, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. The result then of man's rejection of God is not only the corruption of his worship, but the very corruption of man himself. The corruption of worship leads inescapably to the corruption of man. Now, as a general principle, we can see Paul affirming that when people reject the truth, it becomes increasingly difficult for them to recognize and accept truth. The more you reject truth, the harder it becomes to recognize truth. And this is because our rejection of God, our refusal to worship him, is ultimately motivated by our desire to glorify man and to worship self. This is Paul explains, man's corruption is rooted in his prideful decision to prefer his own reasoning over the revelation of God. We prefer our own reasoning over the revelation of God. And so man elevates himself as the arbiter of truth. But as an inescapable consequence, whenever people in their conceit and their ingratitude begin to reason on their own, their foolish hearts are darkened. So as we see here in verse 21, Paul indicates that the corruption of man centers on the mind of man and his ability to reason. In the two somewhat parallel statements, Paul says that the effects of corrupted worship are evident in our thoughts and in our heart. Now, we tend to think of the heart as the center of human emotion, and the mind, by contrast, as the center of human reasoning. But biblically, the heart is viewed as the control center of man, encompassing both emotion and reason. The heart, then, refers to the inner man, and it comprises of the mind and what we know, the desires and what we love, and the will and what we choose. So from Paul's perspective, then, the heart is the general location of man's corruption. But the thoughts are the specific location. Within the general location, it is the thinking, the reasoning, the mind of man that is corrupted. You see, the Greek term for thoughts can also mean the process of reasoning. In other words, Paul's referring to the heart generally and to the mind specifically. And he specifies two descriptions of the corruption that results from rejecting God. Firstly, man becomes futile in his mind. That is, his thoughts become pointless. As one dictionary explains, it means for something to become useless and thereby worthless. In short, our thinking becomes nonsense because of sin. But second, man becomes darkened in his heart. And this is a figurative term meaning to become unable to perceive and thus unable to understand. And so the mind of man, deprived of true understanding, becomes shrouded in figurative darkness. Similar to what Paul says of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:18, where he describes them as being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, with this descriptive language here in Romans 1, Paul is painting a clear, though devastating, picture of man's corruption. Because of our corruption, our natural capacity to reason accurately about God is quickly and permanently harmed. Our natural capacity to reason accurately about God is quickly and permanently destroyed. As one commentator writes, the darkening to which this sentence testifies means that even at its best, the thinking of fallen man is never perfectly objective. Now, while Paul has described the corruption of man's reasoning in his mind, the broader corruption of his heart means that whatever he feels, whatever he thinks, whatever he says, whatever he does is all detrimentally affected. Our minds cannot reason straight. Our desires cannot function properly. And our wills do not even try to obey God. The most devastating result of this corruption, though, is that once man has rejected the worship of God, he is no longer capable of truly rational thought about God. Theologically, we refer to this corruption of man as the noetic effects of sin. J. Adams describes the noetic effects of sin when he writes that the mind of man, as well as every other aspect of his being, has been adversely affected by sin. And this term that we use emphasizes that sin damages our ability to think correctly. Now, to be clear, it does not mean that human thinking and reasoning is completely destroyed by sin, but it does mean that corruption is particularly evidenced in our wrong thoughts about God and his ways. Now, Paul further describes this corruption of man in verse 22 when he says that we, professing to be wise, became fools. Now, this is a further expression of man's corrupted reasoning because the phrase professing to be was a fairly common Greek phrase meaning something that had no reasonable basis or something that was patently untrue. You're making a claim about something that has no reasonable basis, something that is clearly untrue. Simply, Paul is arguing that man rationalizes his sin and proves his utter foolishness by inventing and believing his own ideas or philosophies about God and the universe and himself. This same idea is expressed in Psalm 14, verse 1, where the psalmist declares, "The wicked fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And so this means that all false religions represent a rejection of the truth and are evidence of man's deepest corruption. Now, we've already noted the six corruptions of man's knowledge of God, but now we have greater insight to recognize them in the society around us. One example that we can now recognize as the corruption of man is the idea or the philosophy of naturalism. Naturalism. Now, all forms of non-theism that we learned about earlier are naturalistic, including pantheism, atheism, and agnosticism. Naturalism, then, is the philosophical theory that nature is all that exists. It's the idea that nature is all that there is. In other words, there's no supernatural realm or intervention in the world. Simply, then, naturalism rejects the knowledge of God and instead prefers the irrational ideas such as Darwinian evolution. We're willing to believe in Darwinian evolution because of our naturalistic ideology. At the heart of naturalistic ideology is a desire to reject the worship of God and replace it with the worship of man. As authors Darrell Harrison and Virgil Walker explain, Darwinian thought and philosophical naturalism laid the foundation for a worldview that denies God's hand in creation and instead places man in control of the earth's destiny. To put a face to this idea, this is the thinking behind the climate change cult that masquerades as a scientific and moral cause, but in reality aims to overthrow biblical truth and distort a Christian's God-given role as steward. As Josh Bice explains, this naturalistic perspective not only denies God's sovereignty, but also fosters a form of earth worship that is fundamentally idolatrous. So the climate change agenda hides behind this wrong thinking. It is evidence of a naturalistic ideology and man's idolatrous rejection of the worship of God. Now, as we understand, the corruption of worship begins with the rejection of God, which then results in the corruption of man. The rejection of God results in the corruption of man. But there is one further step that Paul identifies in the corruption of our worship, and that is, thirdly, the replacement of God. The replacement of God, as we see in verse 23. Verse 23, we see that the third step in the corruption of man's worship is the replacement of God, as Paul says, that we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now here Paul plainly states that the corruption of man's worship of God is evident in his replacement of God with a worthless idol. In other words, verse 23 then explains more precisely the foolishness of verse 22. This foolishness consists fundamentally of an irrational exchange of the most senseless and damaging kind. You see, man substitutes the worship of idols for the worship of the true God because of the corruption of sin in his mind. In other words, man in his corruption is so desperate to invent and live by any other system of belief except the one that requires humbling himself before his creator. Well, this replacement or this exchange, as Paul terms it, demonstrates man's irrational reasoning since he describes it effectively as insanity. Quite simply, Paul views it as stupid to make a god of one's own. Paul's words then are an echo of Jeremiah 2:11, where Yahweh laments Judah's idolatry. He says, "Has a nation changed gods, though they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory." In other words, a reference to God, "for that which does not profit." It's pure insanity. Similarly, in Psalm 106, verse 20, we read, "Thus they exchanged their glory," reference to God, "for the image of an ox that eats grass." As Paul would say, that is just plain stupid. Paul communicates then the insanity of idolatry with some clever wordplay. The glory of the incorruptible God is contrasted with the likeness of corruptible man. Firstly, we see a contrast in the very real substance of God's glory, which is contrasted with the vanity of what man replaces it with in his worship. He doesn't even replace it with man himself, but the likeness of man. In other words, the substance of God's glory is exchanged for something as insignificant as a shadow, a poor copy of man who is made in God's image. But second, there's a contrast between God as incorruptible and man as corruptible. And though some translations render the contrast as immortal and mortal, Paul is expressing something more significant. You see, Paul is not referring to God so much as being immortal and thus eternal, but rather he's referring to God as being incorruptible in the sense of being totally immune to decay. Now, that's a striking contrast when compared to the corruptibility or the decay which is inseparable from our physical existence. We're in a constant state of decay, but God never decays. Well, we are being corrupted even now as I speak, but God is incorruptible. So the glory of the incorruptible God emphasizes something both of the greatness and the majesty of God. And as we noted earlier, man rejects the worship of God for the worship of man. Our refusal to worship God is then ultimately motivated by our desire to glorify and to worship self. As one commentator noted, behind idolatry in all its forms lies in the last resort, the idolization of the self. Now, in what seems to be an intentional reference to the creation account that we find in the book of Genesis, Paul elaborates on man's idolatry as he continues in verse 23, that man worships an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, these words again are an echo of the Old Testament, as we've seen Moses' words of Deuteronomy 4, verses 16 to 18. There he warns Israel to take care lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in any form or any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Sadly, Israel's worship was frequently corrupted by idolatry. As we see in Ezekiel 8:10, as Yahweh shows the prophet a vision of Israel's idolatry. Ezekiel recounts, "So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall of the temple all around." Now, by alluding so clearly to the Old Testament, Paul reminds us also of the effects of idolatry. In Psalm 115, verse 8, we are warned, "Those who make idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Again, in Psalm 135, verse 18, "Those who make idols will be like them, all who trust in them." Or as the author describes Israel's idolatry in 2 Kings 17:15, "They followed vanity and became vain. We've already seen the corruption of man as he rejects God. Here Paul reminds us that in following stupid things, man himself becomes stupid. As one author puts it, their idolatrous minds and practices are themselves a punishment from God. And Paul has yet to get into the section in which he explains how God reveals his wrath, but this is clearly laying the foundation. Man's idolatrous mind and practice is itself a punishment from God. In other words, though man's replacement of God in idolatry is the second reason for God's wrath, it's also the demonstration of God's wrath. Man's replacement of God explains both why and how. The why and the how of God's wrath, as Paul will elaborate in the next section, with that repeated phrase, God gave them over. Now, we see this in our culture and in our society in many ways. But one clear example is what theologians call neo-paganism. Neo-paganism, literally, the new paganism, is a revival of the ancient paganism that we read about in our history books. As Norman Geisler points out, it is a form of polytheism that arose in the wake of the Death of God movement in the early 20th century. Well, this movement is most famously connected with Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote that God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him, referring to his boast in atheism. But that itself perfectly illustrates what Paul has been explaining. As man rejects God, he becomes corrupted in his knowledge of God, and the result is that he becomes corrupted himself in his thinking. Now, Nietzsche expresses pure insanity. In man's corruption, they replace God in their hearts as their worship was corrupted in idolatry. Now, neo-paganism, as we see it today, is the idolatry then of creation and ultimately of man himself. We find examples of neo-paganism in things like witchcraft, occultism, and many other New Age religions. As Phil Johnson warns, the New Age neo-paganism has been seen as people delve into things like Wicca, which is a modern form of witchcraft, and spiritism, shamanism, yoga, and even druidism, the ancient cultic idolatry. It's popularly expressed in beliefs like incarnation, karma, the chakra, and even the idea of nirvana. As we look around us, we see that our world is hardly any more advanced than the ancient cultures. Though we would like to think of ourselves intellectually elite, we're nevertheless lost in the insanity of idolatry, as our culture gives itself to neo-paganism and the worship of creation, ultimately the worship of man. So man's irrational and rebellious replacement of the worship of God with the worship of idols is then the third step in the corruption of man's worship. Now, as we conclude, Paul has explained the corruption of worship in three steps. Firstly, the rejection of God, which is then followed by the corruption of man, and ultimately leads to the replacement of God. It is this corrupted worship, this replacement of God in idolatry, that is the second reason for God's wrath. A man's corrupted worship of idols instead of God, the Creator, is why God responds to human rebellion with the just punishment of his righteous wrath. Now, as we consider then the significance of what we have learned, this text explains the paganism of our day in all of its perversions. It explains why there are paganistic ideas like a climate cult that elevates man as sovereign over nature. It explains why we have perversions like witchcraft and occult practices. It helps us understand the world that we live in and why our culture is marred by human depravity even as Paul will explain in greater length in the remainder of chapter 1. But for us as Christians, the corruption of worship also motivates us in the true and faithful worship of God. This text is not only about understanding the world that we live in and understanding why God's wrath is justly revealed against man, but it is a reminder to us of what God has saved us from, and a motivation then to us to no longer give ourselves to idolatry, but to the faithful and true worship of God. In order to worship God as creator, you must turn in repentance from your natural inclination to idolatry. That's why all of us, you and I, need to have our minds renewed daily by the Holy Spirit and by Scripture, because sin has corrupted our thinking, and therefore God needs to make it new so that we will think rightly about God. And as we think rightly about God, He will undo the effects of our corruption so that we can glorify God with gratitude as we ought to, so that we will glorify God and give Him thanks in the true and the faithful worship that God is so worthy of. But as Paul will explain, this will never be accomplished by God's message in creation, but only through the power of God in the gospel. So for those of us who believe, let us give ourselves to the true worship of God, even as this helps us understand the world that we live in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for your power, which saved us not only from your just wrath, but you saved us from the very corruption of self that keeps us from thinking rightly about you and keeps us from worshiping you as we ought to. Father, won't you let Paul's instruction teach us today not only to understand the world that we live in, but will you help us also to be instructed and motivated to pursue the true worship of God? And so, Lord, give us then gratitude for your goodness, gratitude for who you are and all that you do, as we respond by glorifying you and the true worship that comes about through your gospel as you unite us to Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.